Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Let's read a couple of verses together, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. This is our text. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Father, please bless as we look into this passage. Give us understanding. Father, for our unity's sake, we pray. I pray, Lord, for those who've gathered here in this building, that we would be solidified, that we would be unified, and that we would serve you as one. And Lord, help us to understand how important that is, this unity, and help us to understand how to have it and keep it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These six verses speak both of diversity, and they speak of unity in the body of Christ. Diversity and unity. Diversity is the state of individuality. It has to do with variety. I read this illustration. I thought it was kind of cute. It's like a man who is stranded alone for a long time, years, on a deserted island, who was rescued. His rescuers ask him what the three structures were that he had built on the island. Three buildings sort of perplexed them. Just one man, three buildings. He said, well, the first one there is my house. That one over there is my church. And that one over there is where I used to go to church before my feelings got hurt. And I remind you, he was on the island by himself. Each of us is, according to the words of Shakespeare, a piece of work, all by ourselves, aren't we? We are diverse. We are unusual. We are unique, I should say. Each of us by ourselves. Now, the word unity, that's diversity. How about unity? Unity is a state of being united or joined as a whole. Vance Havner. Do you know Vance Havner? To know the name? He's an old fellow, long since been with the Lord. I was privileged to hear him speak at my home church when I was growing up. And wonderful evangelist through the years. He said, on its own, a snowflake can't do much of anything. But enough of them get together and they can stop traffic, he said. Unity. They come together. The giant sequoia trees, the red trees out on the West Coast, have a shallow root system. Did you know? Have a shallow root system. A tour guide pointed out that their roots extend just barely under the ground. They just spread out like a mat on top of the ground. And it sort of sounds impossible because we know that trees need deep roots to withstand the wind as it blows against them and drought to get the water that they need. But the sequoias are unique. They only grow in groves. And so their roots go out and the roots intertwine with each other. They grow up and out. They're very large trees. And even at the top of the trees, they kind of overlap and intertwine at the top. And so when strong winds blow, they hold each other up. They're in groups, sort of like a mat of trees laid out across the forest floor. In both of those illustrations, the unity does not detract from their diversity. Their diversity does not detract from their unity. You could say it either way. One snowflake is unique. It's a thing of beauty all by itself, isn't it? And we would say a snowflake. One giant sequoia contains every element that makes up a tree all by itself. And yet, you almost never see either of these by itself. So it is possible then to have diversity and yet unity in the same in the same element, the same entity, the same organism, if you will. Our nation has, from the beginning, been a nation of very diverse peoples, hasn't it? Peoples, ideas, ideals, and yet together we form what we have always said is one nation under God. What's the next word? Indivisible. Diverse, unified. You see it? The atom consists of a nucleus. It has protons and neutrons that make up the nucleus. And around the outside, there are these orbits of electrons. Every one of them, individual and yet so small. And they together make up the unified atom. Diversity and unity. When it comes to the church, the body of Christ, there's diversity. But there's also, there must be unity. Do you see it? There must be unity. Our diversity and individuality as members of the body of Christ. I want us to look at that here just for a minute in the first three verses. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The prisoner of the Lord, he says. A repeat. He said the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 1. God put Paul in prison, according to Paul, not Nero, not any other organization, not any other entity, but he was God's prisoner. Paul didn't look for another cause. If God put him there, if God allowed him to be there, then God wanted him there and he would use him in that predicament, we would call it. It's stated again that he's the Lord's prisoner here, maybe to demonstrate what he's about to say, that he knows firsthand what walking worthy can mean. It's a very costly thing. To walk worthy of our vocation is not easy. Paul understood. You see, he's in jail because of it. He says, I, therefore, the word therefore, we have to look back and see what it's there for. I, therefore, he says, in light of what I have just revealed to you in chapters 1 through 3, I therefore, and he goes on. Well, what had he just revealed to them in chapters 1 to 3? Namely, that believers' position and calling is in Christ. By his grace, God has done a wonderful work in our life, hasn't he? He's lifted us up to a very lofty position in Christ. That's what he spends the first three chapters talking about this position that we have in Christ. And in light of that position, Paul says, I beseech you. The word beseech is an interesting word, sort of a cross between begging and admonishing. It's a serious exhortation. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe this will help to kind of get the meaning of the word. Son, please stop driving so fast so I won't have to take your keys away from you. Did you hear the plead? But it's not a command, is it? It's a beseeching. That's the word here. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. Walking worthily. Walking through the paces of life. It's our lifestyle. It's our living from day to day, traveling through life, daily living. He said, I want you to walk worthy. This is an interesting word too, axios. The definition is balancing the scales, one thing corresponding to another. Watch me. I'm the scale. A day's work, a day's wage. See it? I'm going to give you an A. Even though you missed 7 days of my class, you've turned in a lot of extra credit. See it balance? That's the idea. In this case, with us as Christians, you say you're a Christian. Live like it. That's what Paul's telling them. Balance the scales. Live like it. Live like you're a Christian. Live like what God calls you. live in that position. Live so people will believe that you're in the position that God says you're in. This word vocation, another interesting word. Everywhere else it's translated calling. Here it's vocation. It's the same word used in 2 Peter 1:10. Make your calling and election sure. Calling. A Christian has a high calling, don't they? Our calling is to sonship. We are the sons and daughters of God. We're the family of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Citizens of heaven. So says God. That's our calling. Chapters 1 through 3, he says that we are holy, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we are an inheritance ourselves, and we are sealed. And much more than that. So let me summarize just the first verse. Individually, we must walk worthy on a daily basis before the Lord to live in such a way as to be consistent with the dignified position that we hold in the body of Christ. So as to never hear the words, "And you call yourself a Christian?" So we want to live worthy of the name, the title Christian. Verse 1 is saying we should live like what God has declared that we are. Christians should live like they're members of the family of God, like they're sanctified, like they're citizens of heaven, like they're holy, adopted, redeemed, sealed. We ought to live like it. This is diversity. We're different people. This is individuality here. You have to do all of these things. And he continues, he says in verse 2, we should with all lowliness, we should do what we're doing in verse 1, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Sort of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, that's all. That's like the Lord Jesus. Lowliness, we would say humility. It's the opposite of being conceited. The opposite of being arrogant. Thinking too much of ourselves. It's really sort of a base virtue. When I say base, if there's not this virtue, there's not going to be any others. You better humble yourself. If you want to be anything that Christ is, you'll have to start with humility, because you have to realize that you're not those things to start with. On this virtue, all the others are built. It should be easy when we consider the fact that we really are nothing in ourselves. We're really nothing in ourselves. We can't do anything. He who lives within us does it all, really. So we don't have anything to boast of. And that's kind of hard when God uses you to do something, isn't it? You know, you want to pat yourself on the back. You want to, attaboy, you did great job there. And it's easy to kind of think, well, maybe I am something. No, we're not. None of us are anything. It's Him who does it all. We're just dirt. We're empty vessels. And if God doesn't fill us, we'll accomplish nothing forever. We need to humble ourselves. Be careful. It's one of those virtues. Right when you claim it, you lost it. Look at me, how humble. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right, does it? No, when you claim it, you lost it. It's something we have to fight every day, that pride that entered into the universe before man was created, when Satan himself said, "I will." Pride. The opposite, humility. These things, this walking worthy of our calling, it involves, first of all, some humility. And then meekness. The world says, "Oh, you mean weakness." No, I don't mean weakness. It's not weakness. It's not being a wimp. God's definition would be gentle or mild. And yet Moses was a meek man, right? The Bible says so. Moses was a meek man. Do you remember how when he walked down off of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments on the tablets, and he saw the party going on down there and the party spirit among the people, and he threw the tablets down and broke them, and he led the godly individuals in and through the camp, and those godly individuals killed brothers and sisters and slay the ungodly there. Do you remember? Exodus 32. Jesus is called meek. What about when he went into the temple courtyard with his scourge and turned over the money tables and drove the animals out of the temple? "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves," he said, our meek Lord Jesus. I like to think of meekness in the Christian realm as power under control. Whose control? God's control. Power under God's control. It's what God does when he has a firecracker. He has an individual who's on fire, who's zealous for his cause, and God takes control. He makes him meek. Power under control. He goes on to say, with long suffering. Long suffering. In the definition of it, you'll find several synonyms and one word definitions, and one of them is constancy. Constancy. You'll find patience there and long fused. Three illustrations. You ever seen the little puppies around their mom and maybe some other dogs, and little puppies are full of energy, and the old mom's tired, she's sort of laying in the sun, and the little puppies just, they won't quit. They nag her. They bite on her. They run all over the top of her. And she could, or the other, the larger dog could easily reach down and crack one of them and do away with it, you pesky thing. But they don't, because they're long-suffering. A person who has been bombarded with negative circumstances in their Christian life, if you haven't experienced it, you will. They've been bombarded with negative circumstances, but they never weary of doing right. They maintain themselves in every hardship. Long-suffering. A Sunday school teacher got a class full of teenage boys. They're not saved. They don't want to be there. Their parents made them come. Every one of them just verbally abuses this old gentleman, Christian gentleman, who's their teacher, and he just takes it. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. Does sound like Jesus, doesn't it? This long-suffering, according to Galatians chapter 5, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit of God enables us to do. You would be lost without Him. You couldn't do it yourself. You'd get tired of it. He goes on to say in verse 2, forbearing one another in love. This could mean about the same as long suffering, forbearing one another in love, but the idea is making allowance for them. Accept their faults and their failures. And do it in love, agape love, to purpose their good. It's not a feeling. If you love somebody with agape love, you don't have to feel ushy-gushy. You don't have to feel tender. It's a choice. Okay, I'm going to purpose their good ahead of my own, even if it costs me, agape love. And we need to forbear. We need to make allowance for their weaknesses. Because we purpose their good. We want what's best for them. So if I might summarize verse 2, individually we must exercise lowliness and meekness, the opposite of conceit and arrogance. We must be conscious of our own nothingness before God. Individually we must be patient and exercise long-suffering. Individually, we must forbear one another in love. We need to let people be people. It's okay. Everybody doesn't have to be like me. Everybody doesn't have to be like you. Accept the difference as the differences of abilities and temperaments in other people. Married couples, a lot of young couples, boy, they've got wild dreams. And they're together for a little while and they start seeing some differences that, I didn't know about that. She squeezes the toothpaste in the middle and I squeeze it on the end, you know, things like that. He always throws his socks in the corner and his dirty underwear or whatever it might be. And they just. Couples have to learn to do this. Forbearing in love. Doing these things, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing in love, we will be, by doing those things, we will be endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to, that means hastening to, exerting ourselves, trying to go on, keeping the unity of the Spirit, trying to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made us one in Christ. To the Ephesians, it included Jews and Gentiles. It was a big deal to keep the unity of the Spirit with the Gentiles for a Jew, or with the Jews, it was the Gentiles. You see, we're part of something much bigger than ourselves. I don't know if you know, but the church is more important than you. The whole is more important than any part. It's like this word spoken at the marriage altar. What God hath joined together, let no man, what? Put asunder. The opposite is also true. We ought to observe and maintain the barriers, the lines of distinction that God has drawn. But what God has put together, don't mess with that. It's supposed to be unified. We protect the unity. We guard it. And especially in the body of Christ. We do so in the bond of peace, to live at peace with those with whom God has made us one. It's like the glue that holds us together, to keep the peace. If the peace is gone, if there's turmoil, if there's rumblings among us, it'll be like we're just dissolving. Peace holds us together. We need to guard the peace, the bond of peace. Be careful that you're not the one who divides the body of Christ by being at odds with your brother, with your sister. If I could summarize verse 3, individually we must promote and protect unity in the body of Christ, or else we're going to be forced to live outside of its benefits, the benefits of unity. If we're going to endeavor to keep them, then we need to understand what they are. What are the points of unity? What is unity exactly? And that's the next three verses. There are seven of them. Seven things that we need to think about that make up the Christian unity in the body of Christ. Verse 4 says there is one body. There are different races, there are different colors, there are different nationalities, there are different cultures, languages, temperaments, denominations, sects, parties, etc. But we who know Christ are all in one body. We're in one body. Brothers and sisters, listen, whatever divides us needs to be destroyed. This is critical. This is important. If not to you, then to God. We have to be unified. Anything that would divide us, we need to push it out. We need to destroy it. Our bodies would not work well if each of its members, our physical bodies, if they were independent. Lift your arm. Well, your arm, your shoulder, all participated in that. It would be hard if all of the parts of our bodies wanted to go different directions. It wouldn't work, would it? God's illustration, not mine. We must constantly, I'm going to use this phrase seven times. We must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect, and I'm going to change the end of it for each of the seven. We must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect the fact that we are one body. We're one. We are of one spirit. There's one spirit. It's capital S, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the body. You're in Ephesians. Flip real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to show you two verses. The one is 1 Corinthians 6:19, and it's talking about our individual bodies, our individual physical bodies. The Holy Spirit is in our bodies. You know this verse. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Talking about your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. Now look back to chapter 3 and verse 16. There's one Spirit, and He indwells our physical bodies, and He also indwells our body of Christ, our collective body, the body of Christ. That's what is meant here in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye, the church, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? There's one Spirit. We're all subject to the same Spirit. He is our leader. We ought not work like the dinosaur. What was it, the brontosaurus that has a brain in the front and a brain in the back? Do you ever hear that? Two brains that kind of work together. If it wasn't the brontosaurus, it was one of them. If that won't work for you, how about the fire truck where they drive it in the front and the back? Did you ever see that? The front, they have steering wheels, and the back, because it's so long in the city, they can't make the curves without bumping into the buildings. They have wheels, steering wheels on the back, and somebody sits in the back and drives the back of the truck. We're not that. We're not that. The Spirit does not tell one person one thing and someone else something else, and the group still another something. It's one Spirit. You're in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 12. Real quickly. I'm going to run out of time here. Verse 4. Chapter 12 and verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same what? Every time you see that word Spirit, you say it out loud. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same, to another faith by the same, to another the gift of healings by the same, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all those worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. There's only one Spirit. And if we're all indwelt by this one Spirit, and we walk according to the Spirit, and we obey the Spirit of God, then we're all going to do exactly the same thing. If we're going two different directions, somebody's missing the cue. There's only one Spirit. And we must, here's my little phrase, we must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect the fact that we are indwelt and empowered by one and the same Holy Spirit. See, this is what our unity is all about, these seven ones here in these last verses, 4-6. Last part of Ephesians 4:4. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. In the New Testament, the hope, when you see that word, it almost never means, I hope so, might happen, it's a possibility. Hope is a confident expectation. That's a good way to remember it. It's a confident expectation, and so it is here in verse 4. We all have the same expectation, confident expectation of eternal destiny, the promise of salvation to all the saints. We will all be with Christ and like Christ. If we are going to live together forever, we might as well get along now. We all have the same hope. We're all going to the same place. We all have the same salvation. It'll be completed at the same time. Here's my little phrase. We must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect the fact that we are headed to the same place. We need to keep that in mind. So if you don't like me, too bad. You're stuck, right? Now, I will get better. And you will. We'll all be better. We'll be like Christ. We'll be done with our sin nature and all of this that we leave behind when we're in His presence. But we're going to the same place. Better get along on our way. Verse 5, there's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means He's the sovereign. He's the owner. He's the possession. He owns the possession. He is the one who calls the shots. He's the Lord. And there's only one. Only one Lord. He is Lord whether you realize it or not. He's Lord whether you want Him to be or not. He is Lord. And there's only one. To realize it would help us to keep peace in the body of Christ. It's not up to you. It's not about you. It's up to Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. 1 Corinthians 8:5, you don't need to turn, just listen. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. There's one Lord. You ever heard the phrase, well, there were too many chiefs and not enough Indians? It's a way to say it was confusion, isn't it? That's what that always means. It describes turmoil. Here's my phrase. We must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect the fact that we have the same commander, the same Lord. We have the same sustainer, the Lord. This is what unity is all about. I know it's just Sunday school, gray outside, and I'm the same guy that stands and yells at you all the time. But please think about what this means. There's one faith. One faith, talking about the body of truth that we hold. There's only one. One true faith. It was given to the saints and has not changed. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, the body of truth that you've received. In a class where the homework assignment was a page 45 in such and such a book, if people come in with different homeworks, then the teacher would say, are we all using the same book here? Brothers and sisters, there's only one book. There's only one faith. There's only one set of rules. Only one set of truths. We must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect the fact that we hold the same body of truth. I hate the term, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. Well, if we do, somebody's wrong. Is that right? Because there's only one truth. Now, we may have to agree to disagree sometime. We may, you know, you have to just accept the fact, well, they didn't get it yet. Maybe each of them. He didn't get it yet. He didn't get it yet. Somebody's wrong, though. There's only one truth. There's only one right. We can both be wrong, but we can't both be right because there's only one right. There's one baptism, one baptism, talking about not water baptism, but the baptism of the Spirit. Almost every reference to baptism in the epistles are the baptism of the Spirit. One is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all put our pants on the same way, somebody says. We all got into the family of God the same way too. There's no big shots in God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the only head, and all of us are just parts. Doesn't matter whether you're the pastor or the teacher or the president or senator or congressman. It's a level playing field in the family of God. No big shots. We must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect the fact that we have all come through the same door. Nobody has an advantage over the other. Verse 6, and lastly, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Above all means he's sovereign. Through all means he's in control of everything, and he uses everything for his his purpose. In you all, we've already talked about in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we must constantly acknowledge, promote, and protect the fact that we are under one sovereign who's in control of everything and maintains a manifest presence in every believer. God's not more to me than he can be to you, or more to you than he can be to me. One God, Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. Look at the whole text again. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We need to constantly acknowledge, constantly promote, constantly protect these seven points of unity. Listen to the words. We have to acknowledge, constantly promote, constantly protect the fact that we are one body, the fact that we are indwelt and empowered by one and the same Holy Spirit, the fact that we are headed to the same place, the fact that we have the same commander, the same sustainer, the fact that we all hold the same body of truth, the fact that we have come through the same door to get where we are right now, the fact that we are under one sovereign who is in control of everything, and he maintains and manifests his presence in every believer. Seven points of unity. We are very diverse. You are not me, and I am not you. And that's okay. Like every snowflake is beautiful in its uniqueness. And you're beautiful in your uniqueness. That's okay. But together, as the body of Christ, we're unified. Unity in diversity. We're unified, and we have to. We must, especially in these last days, protect the unity. If there's anything at Corinth Baptist Church, now or forever, that divides us, we need to destroy it. And you might be on the front line of that. You may be the person who takes it on head on. Maybe because the problem is within you or someone you love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, please bless it. Help us that we might shore up our unity here at Corinth Baptist Church, that we might be one in Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we come together, that we would accomplish great things while there's time. In Jesus' name, amen.